Good to see you this morning. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. And welcome to all of you joining us online. Really glad you're here as well. And this morning is kind of a unique morning. It's just a kind of a pivot, I think, in some good things in the life of our church. And it really comes out of our long-range vision of 10,000 gospel conversations by 2030 and the establishment of two enduring presences in the communities surrounding us. And as part of that, we want to be deliberate in growing and taking that risk of sharing our faith and just growing and knowing how to live a lifestyle of witness, which Jesus called us to. And so we've partnered with Evangelism Shift, and this is Bruce Dick. Bruce, glad you're here with us this morning. And Bruce, tell us a little bit, just a little bit about you. I know you're going to share more during your message.
Yeah, but very excited to be here. I'm a farm kid from North Dakota. I've already met several people who have visited North Dakota already this morning. So great if you have, come say hi afterwards. But yeah, the way God has led me in my life and just being a farm kid and then a pastor for a number of years and now working with this ministry and getting a chance to meet folks like you around the country is just a real blessing. So it's good to be here.
Yeah. And we first, I first got acquainted with Bruce and then us as a church through, you saw Joey on the screen. He is the last guy with the hat on. Joey is one of the lead pastors at Faith Church in Indianapolis, also an Evangelical Free Church, so a sister church of ours. And he and Bob, you also mentioned this thing that your church was doing and all the good things happening as people were growing to live that lifestyle. And I said, hey, that kind of sounds right in line with what we've been talking about and really wanting to grow in here. And so we connected, and it's been a journey, but now we're partnering with you here for these next couple of years to grow. And I'm excited for me. I don't know if anybody else is. So if it's only for me, I think this is a good thing, but to grow in my own ability to share my faith and live that lifestyle. So
yeah,
Bruce, we're really glad you're here.
Very glad to be here.
And as Dave mentioned, you're invited to stick around after this service to learn more, but can I pray with you?
Absolutely.
Then we'll turn you loose. Father, thanks for Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for my brother, Bruce. I thank you for his ministry and his heart for you and his desire also to see more and more people come to faith and to help us, Lord, grow in what you've called and sent us to be and to do. So I pray your grace upon him this morning. Holy Spirit, would you give him words as he unpacks the things you've written? Would you also fill us and give us understanding as we hear the things you've written for us? And work in power, give him courage and encouragement and joy in it, Lord. And we thank you for Bruce and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Josh.
Thanks for here. Hey, would you welcome Bruce for me too?
I have a confession to make, first of all, and I didn't know if I should tell you this or not, but we do have airplanes in North Dakota. I don't know if you knew this, but I flew out of North Dakota yesterday into Minneapolis, in Minneapolis to Indianapolis, except there was some weather in Minneapolis, and so I missed my connecting flight to Indianapolis. So I was supposed to land at 3:30 in the afternoon. I actually ended up landing at 10:40 last night. Drove up here and got to bed at 2 a.m. this morning. So if I start to slur a little bit, somebody just kind of come up here and slap me. But I know the Lord's going to work, so it's really good to be here. Yeah, as I said, I'm a farm kid from North Dakota, and that was really my heart and passion to be a farmer, to farm with my family, and the way God has directed me in my life. And went on to Bible school and seminary, got to be a part of some really neat things on the farm while I was farming. Became a pastor in an evangelical free church, so I guess we're okay there, right? And then 6 years ago, the Lord called us away from that into this ministry, so it's a real joy to be here with my partner, Bob. I know that Bob has preached here before, so he's probably not a stranger to you, and so I look forward to working with Bob and over the next number of months and a couple of years, actually, that we're going to be coming here a number of times. I get really excited. The way the Lord directs us to churches is very interesting. It's almost always like, I don't know why I make plans because God always has something else in mind. But when we find a church that we get to work with, there's always something special about it. And so when I saw your vision called Enduring Reach, And I read through that, and I read through it again this week in preparation for coming here. It's like, man, this just, it fits so well, the proverbial hand in glove with what you're already doing and how you're praying and what you want to see God do with what we're going to be doing together. Is like, I cannot wait to get started. And it doesn't hurt that you're here in farm country, and so, you know, cornfield across the road. I probably offended a few people in the first service, so I'll be very gentle here. Across the road is the right color tractor, but the wrong color combine. Can we still be friends? I do like to tease about such things. I grew up with John Deere blood in my veins, so we'll just get that out of the way, right of the way. So if you're any farmers, come on, talk to me afterwards. I'm available to drive combine and tractor in my free time, so just let me know if any of you need any help. Can I tell you just a little bit about my family? My wife, Trudy, and I'm hoping that she'll come here. She has a full-time job, so if it works that she can fly in with me for maybe one of the weekends. Trudy is in the middle there, right beside me. We've been married 32 years. She's a farm kid from North Dakota as well, and we have the blessing of having four children, one of whom is married. And I'll just kind of go left to right. Child number two is on the left. He's our son, Landon. He and our other son, who's second from the right, they hated each other growing up, but now they're in business together. I don't know how that works, but they formed a media company, and they do videos and promotions for companies, and so they do that job together. Chandler on the right is married. He's the only child that's married so far. He and Kaya, is her name, have been married just short of 2 years. Second from the left is our oldest, Michaela. She's a physical therapist in Fargo, if you know where Fargo, North Dakota is, a couple hours from where we live. And then right beside her, the short one in the red shirt, is our youngest, Sasha. She's 21 years old. And if you can tell by her name, we adopted her from Russia when she was about 2 years old. And so we have a lot of stories with her. And it's fun when I travel to meet people who have adopted as well, and some of the blessings and challenges that come with that. So that's a little bit of our family. Back to what we do here, though. Some of you know a little bit about Evangelism Shift. Some of you don't know anything, but I'll give you just the briefest primer on it. Evangelism Shift is actually a ministry tool of a larger global missions organization called Ambassadors for Christ International. But this particular ministry tool is something that really impacted me when I first heard about it. It's like, oh, this is what you've been preparing me for. I, like a lot of pastors, am actually an introvert who likes to preach. I'm not an introvert. I don't have to hide. I do like people, by the way. I'm happy to visit with you afterwards. But I'm not a gifted evangelist. It's one of my lowest gifts. I'm not an extrovert, so I love being around people, but I also like my kind of solitude time. But talking about evangelism terrifies people like me. Anybody like that? The extroverts and the gifted evangelists go, anytime, anywhere, let's go, Lord. The more introverted non-evangelists go, I want to, but I'm afraid. Can anybody relate to that? Evangelism Shift really fits the rest of us. And we have this as our mission statement, and you can see this on the next slide behind me. The mission of Evangelism Shift USA is working toward a disciple-making movement of churches across the nation. So our vision is for the United States. Evangelism Shift is in a handful of countries around the world as well, but ours is for here, whose people have a culture. So we want this to become part of the DNA of a church, of living as witnesses for Jesus in their everyday encounters, calling others to respond to him. So while we'll talk about evangelism, while we'll even train you in a gospel, a type of gospel presentation, the core is, how do I just live this way? Friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members that I know, that as far as I know, don't know Jesus, but I have a heart for them and I want them to know Jesus. And so that's kind of what we're going to be doing in our training here. And I want to use that as kind of a platform to talk about a passage of scripture this morning that I really, really enjoy. And it's a strange one, I'll admit that to you. But the title of the message is this: when your mission field is right at home. And I set it up this way. It's like I grew up in a good Bible-teaching German Mennonite church and learned about the Bible from 2 years of age all the way up. And we had missionaries. And being a missionary meant you went somewhere over there. whether it was Africa or Asia or South America or whatever it was, but I used to tell the Lord, please do not call me to one of those places. And I actually prayed specifically, Lord, do not take me to Africa. Anybody want to know why? Every missionary that I ever knew that came from Africa had a snake story. I hate snakes. I don't care if it's a garter snake or a rattlesnake. I hate snakes. Lord, please do not make me a missionary to Africa. So that's kind of funny, but it's also true. But my impression was a missionary is somebody who goes there. And then they come back and they have these great stories. What I've come to understand over these years is that we're actually missionaries right here. And I'm getting to learn, and I'm a learner, so I'm going to learn all I can about your community. But Wawasee is a region, right? Made up of a whole bunch of towns in this area. Whichever town you live from, whichever school system you're a part of, whichever community activities you're a part of, you are a missionary. And that we are sent on mission. You're going to hear language such as that. But here's what happens is, and here's a line that I want to give you, and I hopefully will come back to it a couple of times. So try to remember this if you want. Sharing Christ is not just for the professionals, but for everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian. So not only did I think that missionaries were people who went there, wherever there is, I also thought it was for the professionals. Now, I'm old enough, and it's obvious by my graying hair. I grew up in the Billy Graham era, right? In fact, I'm so old that I remember watching Billy Graham on a black and white TV from somewhere around the world, Russia, China. Anybody else confess to being that old? Thank you very much. I see that hand. I loved it. And that used to be when they would put it on television. Like, I can't even imagine that that was possible then, you know, in light of where our culture is today. But I loved it. He would preach these messages, and then they would give the altar call, and what would happen? Hundreds, thousands of people would come, and I'm like, man, Lord, you're amazing. That's great. And I could never do that. I could never do that. Now, he's been with the Lord for a few years, but this idea that not only is a missionary over there, the evangelist is also out there, and I'm not one of those people who's like, two strikes against me, right? I want to give you a premise. The same thing. This is not just for the professionals, but it's for all of us. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's for all of us. But here's some of the reasons why we don't. And I'm going to get to the passage in just a minute. This is all kind of like setting the table. Why don't we share Christ? If there's one word that encapsulates all of the reasons, it would be this word. Anybody want to guess? Fear? Did I hear fear? That's right. What are we afraid of? We're afraid of, and here's kind of the number one answer that I hear. We're afraid that they're going to ask us a what? A question that we don't know the answer to. Why did God allow the killing of all the Canaanites in the Old Testament? If you can answer that question, then I'll get saved. It's like, oh no, what am I going to do with that one? Or some other question that we're not prepared for. Here's another reason that we have fear. If they're my friend and I tell them about Jesus, what might happen? They don't want to be my friend anymore. Oh, you're one of those religious nuts, especially with the way the culture and views on religion are going these days. So that's another reason we're afraid. Another reason we're afraid, and this is for those of us in North Dakota. I know everybody. Yeah. I don't know what it's like in this area, but well, here's an invitation. If you ever cross the border into North Dakota, just ask for Bruce in Devil's Lake, and they'll say, yeah, up this road, down this corner, and you'll find him right here. That's a little bit of a, it was supposed to be funny. Does anybody laugh in this? Anyway, it's almost true, actually, but the people that I've lived in the town where we live, Devil's Lake, which is a lake and a town, it's kind of like this area here. I've lived in this area so long that I'm like, I know a lot of these people. How am I supposed to share Jesus with somebody that I know? So we've got all these fears, and you could think of those things as well. But here's the key with this whole thing is we treat evangelism like something we're selling rather than something we share. See, I was guilted into evangelism as a kid. Nobody said it that way, but I was left with the impression of if I don't share Jesus with somebody and they go to hell, it's my fault. Anybody else feel that pressure? that if I don't make the sale and if I don't do the presentation just right and they don't come to Jesus, then it's my fault and God's going to be very disappointed in me. But I use that word sharing very intentionally. It's like it's that old line of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. If he has changed us, if he has saved us, then we have something magnificent to share with our friends and neighbors. So I've titled this message, When Your Mission Field is Right at Home. I'm not going to tell you to go to Africa. If he calls you there, great. I'm not going to tell you that you need to do this, this, and this, and this, and this. I'm going to go, I want you to leave here, and some of you who are going to be part of our training, to begin to get the idea in our minds and in our hearts that I have something to share, and I don't even have to go across the street. It might be where I get my tires changed. It might be where I fill in with gas. It might be the grocery store. So if you've got that idea in your mind, you've got the main point of where we're headed. If you want to take your Bibles with me, we're going to look at a goofy story in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. And I call it goofy because it's one of those Sunday school stories where if you grew up in Sunday school, you went, oh, wow. That story is in the Bible? Why? Because it is insane. So if you want to find in your Bibles, Mark chapter 5, and while you're turning there, let me give you just a little bit of background. I know it's taking me a little while to get to the text, but I want to kind of make sure we're setting the table for where we're going, that our mission field is at home. Here's the background. So in Mark chapter 5, it looks like we're at the beginning of the story, but actually in terms of the chronology of Jesus' ministry, he's actually in the latter stages of his 3.5 year or so ministry. In chapter 3, he's already called the 12 officially to be his disciples. In chapter 4, he's going around the region of the Sea of Galilee, and he's doing a lot of teaching. He's using parables, talking about the seed and the sower. He's talking about the light under a bushel. He's talking about seed growing and mustard seed. And so he's well advanced in his ministry. He's chosen his 12 disciples, and then they get a little bit of a test at the end of Mark chapter 4, and I bet you remember this story if you grew up in Sunday school as well. They were over, and I like the map here. The primary ministry area of Jesus is over here on the north and northwest side and north side of Sea of Galilee. That's Jewish territory. So Jesus has been doing ministry there, and he gets to the end of the day, and he goes, guys, let's get in the boat and go to the other side, which means the east or the southeast. Now, we know that 4 of the disciples, for sure, are fishermen. So this is probably no big deal to them, but they get in the boat, night comes, and what happens out on the Sea of Galilee? You can talk if you want. You don't have to talk. There's a storm. Thank you very much. A storm comes up, and even the fishermen in the boat are terrified. Where's Jesus, by the way? What is he doing? He's sleeping. So they finally wake him up and go like, oh, Jesus, look, we're going to drown. And Jesus gets up and he simply says these words, peace, be still. And what happens? Whew, perfect calm. And I like what one commentator said about this. This isn't, I would call it a midterm test if it was middle of the way Jesus' ministry, but I'll call it a midterm test, though it's a little bit later. This was a test. And I tell you this because of what's going to happen in Mark chapter 5. The test was essentially Jesus saying, do you know who I am? You've been traveling with me. You've been watching me. You've been doing some of the ministry that I've got. Do you know that who I am? And it was a superstitious time. I'm not saying the disciples were superstitious, but water was representative of chaos. Deep water was associated in superstition with that's where the demons live. So there's a superstitious element to that that I don't know if impacted these guys in particular, but it's like Jesus saying, I can calm this. Do you know who I am? Does that make sense? You need to know that because when we get to Mark chapter 5, you're going to see something else crazy happening. So if you got your Bibles, I'm just going to kind of walk through the story, give you some bullet points to kind of track through the story. And I'm going to tell you something now. The main point of why I chose this passage is going to come at the end. normally in good preaching, you would say, well, I gave you the title and I gave you kind of the main line is that it's not just for the professionals, it's for all of us. But something really, really unique happens at the end of the story. So you'll have to stay with me if that's okay. The first few verses I call simply this, the encounter. And look how it's set up. So if you got your Bibles open or your apps open, here's Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, I told you a little bit about that when we were on that map. So yeah, thanks for going back to that. They'd been ministering up here on the north, northwest. They've now, because the storm, and they've gone to the east side. Why is that a big deal? The west and northwest is the Jewish side. I didn't tell you what the east side was. It's the pagan side of the lake. It's where the Gentiles lived. It's where the quote-unquote half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile lived. Someone wrote that a good Jew, a practicing Jew, wouldn't even go to that side. So we've just come through a storm. Jesus has basically given them a test to say, do you know who I am? And now the boat docks on the pagan side of the lake. Do you think that maybe these guys were a little bit nervous? That's why Mark notes the location. Here's verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, which is like Mark's favorite word, it occurs all the time through his gospel. Immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Now look at this description of him. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him, tie him up anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So he has this supernatural demonic power. The movies make a big deal out of supernatural powers. This is just, oh man, this is horrible. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. The picture is this guy has, and I'm not trying to be graphic or anything, so I'm not going to go any further than this. He's got these voices inside of him. He's doing everything he can to kind of purge, get them out, cut himself, beat himself up. Nobody can tie him up. He is just a piece of work. He looks awful. Now, before I go any further with this, remember what the end of Mark chapter 4 was Jesus doing. He was giving them a test to say, do you know who I am? Now they come to the pagan side of the lake. Jesus gets out of the boat, and honestly, the disciples don't know it, but this is another test. Guys, you saw what I did with the water. Do you want to see what I can do here? Do you know who I am? Jesus is setting the table for something miraculous about to happen, but imagining the kind of welcoming party that this is. It continues in verse 6 this way. And when Jesus saw, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? How did he know his name and who he is? I adjure you, I beg you, I plead with you, by God, do not torment me. Why did he say that? For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. I find it fascinating that in a culture where people are like, well, I don't really believe Jesus was who he said he was. I don't believe that he was the Son of God. The demons sure know, don't they? These voices inside of him, this presence inside of him, they know exactly who Jesus was. I read another commentator who fascinated me, so I only take this as far as I can throw it. But in the demons in this man calling him Jesus, Son of God, and falling down before him, is he really worshiping? If you remember something about the Old Testament or the Bible, in Bible times, names were very, very important. They didn't name their kids goofy names. They named their kids a quality that they wanted them or dreamed of them to become. We know that the names of God are very important. They are his character, his attributes. What this commentator said is by calling out Jesus, Son of God, the guy is trying to gain control over Jesus by invoking his name. I think that's a good possibility. He's not worshiping as if I want you. He's saying, maybe if I say your name just right, maybe because you're in human form, we can get you. But you can imagine this man and the conflict that's going on in his mind and his heart as this whole noise is going on. And apparently Jesus is already talking to the demons and going, you've got to come out of him. He's trying to gain control. Now, let's step outside of the story for a minute. I want you to think about something. If you're into this story with me at all, I want you now in your context to go, not a demon-possessed person, but think of it this way. Think of somebody you know, and maybe you've known them for a long time, and you would say, that person never in a million years is ever coming to Jesus. It might be somebody you go to school with. It might be somebody you've been at work with. It might be a relative of yours. You're like, you know what? Apart from some kind of miracle, Joe or Jane or whatever your friend's name is, it's like there is no way they're coming to Jesus. I've been praying for several guys, and we'll tell stories about this in our training. One of the guys on my list, there's so many stories about him. He's the guy who never in a million years. He was hurt by the church years ago. He served in Iraq. His words were, I have too many demons for God to ever love me. Not literal demons, because I don't think he believes in that. But because of what different surgeries he's had, the door is just slightly opening. But I would say he is one of those guys who's like, never in a million years. I want you to think of somebody like that. Who do you know that you think isn't going to happen? Because I think what we have to, and we're not going to tell you, you need to go and save that, but that's not the point of the message. The point is there somebody in my life that I know that needs Jesus that I've never really given 5 minutes of thought to go, well, wow, what if God actually saved them? That's a way to start thinking. Anyway, this is encounter. So we've got this person, and here's what happens next. I call it set free in verses 9 through 12. And Jesus says, what is your name? By the way, here's a question for you, and it's a trick question. Where are the disciples? Here's my guess. They never got out of the boat. It doesn't say. I'm not making a big deal out of this. But again, you've just come through a storm. You're like, oh my goodness, who is this guy? Now the guy that meets you on the welcoming party on the other side of the lake is a demon-possessed man. Jesus gets out of the boat, but it doesn't say anything. It's like, how about Peter? You see anything about Peter? I don't know. This is a test. But here's what Jesus says, verse 9. And Jesus says, what is your name? Remember I told you how important names are? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. That's not the man's name, is it? Legion is a term for a group of Roman soldiers that could number 6,000. I'm not saying there's 6,000 demons in him, and I'm not trying to exploit this story. But the spokesperson for the presence inside of him, it says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Verse 10, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. How did he know that's what he was going to do? Because he knows who he's talking to. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. They know who's talking to them, and they're scared. I think sometimes we don't, how do I say this well? I don't think we understand, I'll say it this way, I don't think I understand how incredible God is, or Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit in me, in the power that he has. I see leaks of it, I see it as work in people's lives, and I go, wow, that's incredible. But the demonic presence goes, we know what kind of power you have. I think my favorite verse is the next one in verse 13. Look at this. And the key word is about five words in. So he, Jesus, gave them, anybody want to just say out loud what that next word is if you're following along? He gave them what? Permission. Thank you. Thanks for saying that. They couldn't do anything without his permission. Hey, Jesus, here's what we want, but we're going to wait until you give us permission. Again, look at the spiritual battle going on in this place. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, that's a lot of hogs, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and were drowned in the sea. That is incredible. This guy who has been trapped in this, we don't know how long, months, years, in this pit and these voices, and Jesus just commands it, gives permission, and they're gone. What I find fascinating is in the next section, I label it the fear, which is kind of ironic. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen, they just lost their job. How are you going to go back to your boss and explain that you lost 2,000 pigs? The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. So wherever they ran, they were telling the story. And the people came to see what it was that happened. Now look at this very closely. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they all asked Jesus to save them from their sins. Is that how your verse 15 ended? Isn't that how it's supposed to end? It actually says what? And they were, what's the word? Anybody care to say? Afraid. Why are you afraid? Because this guy has been transformed. Can you imagine what it was like for this guy to sit there? And it says he was sitting there in his right mind and in clothes. It's like, who provided the clothes for this guy? Remember what he looked like and how awful it was? I'm not going back to that, but he's sitting there and the people go, oh my goodness, how could this happen? He's the guy who in a million years they never thought could be redeemed. And here he's sitting there in his right mind. But what do you think it was like for him? Again, we don't know whether it was months or years where he had been tortured by these demons. Can you imagine all of those, and I don't want to, and I'm not going down that road. Can you imagine all the voices in his head just constantly, and they're gone? Here's my analogy. All my analogies are kind of silly, actually, but I've only visited New York once, but try to imagine New York City, Friday, 5 o'clock, downtown New York City. Do you think it's probably a little noisy, a little moving? You've probably been there, you've seen it. Imagine in an instant going from downtown New York City, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, to that field right across the church. Have you heard the silence is deafening? Can you imagine this guy for the first time in how long is going like, I don't hear anything. I can string two thoughts together for the first time. Who is this guy? What just happened here? Does this make any sense? The transformation in this guy is incredible. Now remember, the title of the message was When Your Mission Field Is at Home, and I told you the point of the message is going to be coming at the end. So if you're still with me, thank you very much. Remember how I also told you the main thread that's weaving through this is that sharing Christ isn't just for the professionals. It's for every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, sharing it. This is the craziest part. I know the story has been crazy. The craziest part of the story is next. Here it is in verses, I just lost train of my thought. Here it is in verse 18. Share at home. I lost my thought there for a second. Look at what it says here. He was getting into the boat. So that's Jesus. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Does that make sense? I wonder if this guy had a wife. I wonder if he had children. I wonder who he grew up with. Would you be embarrassed about the kind of things that you've been a part of for the last while? What would you have gone, Jesus, can I please come with you, please? He begged him to be with him. Verse 19, now here's Jesus. He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. no, you're not coming with me. Go home. Now, I want to be facetious for just a minute. I'm going to tongue firmly planted in cheek. This is the dumbest strategic decision Jesus ever made. Being facetious, right? Think of what Jesus could have done with this guy. You think Jesus had big crowds before? What if you took this guy on tour with you? Can you imagine? It's like, I want you to meet, and we're going to find out his name, but we don't even know his name. I want you to meet this guy. He has a story to tell you. If this story had happened here in America, what would we have done with this guy? We're going to make a movie? We're going to write a book? Dude, you're going on tour with me, and millions of people are going to get saved because of you. And Jesus just said, go home. What are you thinking? And Jesus says, go home to your friends. What friends? Who would stick with somebody like that? Does he have a family? Like I said, tell them how much the Lord has done. See, he's sharing. He's not selling. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you, but you're not getting in the boat. Go home. Here's what it says, and the story wraps up in verse 20. He did it. He went away. He began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The Decapolis isn't a city. It means 10 cities. It's a region on the east, mostly east, south of the Sea of Galilee, east, down, and one city on the west side of the Jordan River, but they're all over there. So remember what kind of territory I said this was? Gentile territory. I'm trying to learn all I can about Wawasee in this area. Wawasee isn't a city, it's a region. So think of the Decapolis as Wawasee. All the towns in that area, this guy not only went home, he went through that whole area telling his story. He may well have been the first Gentile evangelist to that area. And you go, well, that's cool. Let's wrap up the sermon. You go, well, what happened? We don't know what happened to this man, but we know what happened in that area. You don't have to turn there. You can look it up somewhere later. Mark chapter 7, verse 31, through the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus has gone back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes back another time. And you know what he finds? First of all, he finds a man who can't speak and who can't hear. And isn't that a great metaphor for the people on that side of the Sea of Galilee? And then he has a gathering. And we call it the feeding of the 4,000. Did any of you who grew up in Sunday school, were you confused between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? I was like, did like the gospel writers just like mess up and they're the same? They're not. The feeding of the 5,000 happened on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 4,000 happened over here. How in the world did 4,000 people gather to hear a rabbi from the other side of the lake? Who's been talking about him? I can't prove it, but doesn't it make complete sense that as this guy has been telling this story about Jesus, and then Jesus comes back to the area, they go, we want to see him for ourselves. Because Jesus made the dumbest strategic decision of his ministry life, which was the most brilliant decision. And instead of bringing him along on tour to see the Jews and go, yeah, whatever, he sends him home to his people and he simply shares what Jesus has done for him. As we're beginning to talk about how to talk to people about Jesus, that's why the line that I wanted to weave through this is as it is. Sharing Christ is not just for the professionals. This guy is not a professional. Sharing Christ is not just for the professionals, but for is everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian. And I know, because it doesn't seem like it, but because I'm more introverted than extroverted, it's like my palms sweat, my pulse quickens. It's like, Lord, are you telling me to share what you and I have been given? Like I told you earlier in the message, I said I grew up kind of guilted into evangelism, that if I didn't tell them and they went to hell, God was going to be disappointed with me. I was like, ugh, I guess I got to let you in, but I died for you, so you can come on in, but you know, don't plan on staying. Yeah, that's not it at all. Somebody years ago told me, I wish it had been at the beginning of my life and not halfway through it, said, Bruce, you can't save anybody. No, I know that. No, you don't understand. Bruce, you can't save anybody. God does that. He just chooses to use you to share what you've been given with others. I'm like, and all of a sudden the pressure went, oh, really? So if I mess up and I blow it, or if I don't say anything and I could have or should have and the door was open, do you mean you might raise up somebody else, but they'll get the blessing of it and not me? It's like, yeah, that's because he's God. Look at the permission giving here. Doesn't matter who you are, where you live, which little community that you're from or that you represent, your school or your retired friends and who you, my wife and I have become pickleball players. Anybody play pickleball here? It's what people our age apparently do. But it's a very relational sport. We have fun. We get exercise and we play. We don't share the gospel, but we're asking how they're doing. And there's so many stories just there. Just trying to see if God is opening doors. We had a young family in our small group, community group, a number of years ago. They've moved since then, but she had three little kids. Do you know where her mission field was? The grocery store. Every time she took her three little kids to the grocery store, it seemed like God put her in a conversation with somebody in the checkout line. It was crazy. Can your mission field be in the grocery store? Absolutely. With our understanding that God can do what God wants to do if we're simply ready to share the good news. Most of us hadn't. Only 1 in 10 people, the research says, have the actual spiritual gift of evangelism. How about the 9 out of 10 of the rest of us who don't? Can we still do this? Absolutely. More of us are introverted, or at least that way, than are extroverted. Can God use an introvert to share Christ? He can. He does. The journey that we're about to take together isn't just for the elite or for just a few. Eventually, it's going to trickle through all of us and go, what if God would use the vision you already have as a church that Josh has been unpacking for you over the last year or so in your leadership? What if this is just the next step in each of our journey? And what if God not only brings people to faith in Jesus Christ, but he begins to change each of us? Like, sign me up, Lord. Let's take the next step together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your goodness. That whether we're an introvert or an extrovert, whether we're gifted in evangelism or not, that you know your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Your desire is that so many more come to know you as Lord and Savior. I don't know why it's so slow, why it's so hard, but you are sovereign, you are good, you are gracious, and you can use a farm boy from North Dakota or Northern Indiana to accomplish your purpose right here at home. It's in your name we pray. Amen.